Today we'll be looking in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. There is an outline in your bulletin if you would care to follow along using that. And allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, what a rich privilege is ours to have Your Word in our own language, to know the truth and to know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly came to this earth and offered Himself as a substitution, a sacrifice on our behalf, that He might become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. We thank You for raising Him from the dead. We thank You that You have appointed Him as the judge of all the earth. And we pray that as we eagerly anticipate His soon return, we might be conformed to His image, that we would be salt and light in this dark and corroding world, and that people would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And now we ask, Father, that You would teach us by Your Spirit, that You would prepare our hearts to receive Your truth, that Your truth would bring forth abundant fruit in the lives of Your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is none righteous, no, not one. So the question would be, who is in need of righteousness? That would be everyone. Everyone is in need of a righteousness that they do not possess. A righteousness that is of God and not of man. Paul will explain some of that to us today. He puts it very succinctly, even as he has been doing in the book of Galatians. He has been defending his own personal ministry. He's been defending himself. And most of all, he has been defending his gospel, so that everyone would know that the gospel which Paul preaches is the true gospel, the true means of righteousness that a man must have to stand before God. And he has explained his life before Christianity, he has explained his conversion experience, and he has explained his life after he became a Christian. And in all three areas of his life, there is no doubt that the concluding statement would be, Paul's gospel did not come from man. It did not originate from the mind of men. It did not originate from the counsel of men. There's only one place it came from, and that is from the mind and the counsel of God. So much so that even when he saw Peter doing what was inappropriate, he rebuked him face to face, saying, Peter, if you're a Jew and think you can live like a Gentile because you're free in Christ, why do you make the Gentiles think that they should act like Jews in order to be Christians? You're inconsistent. You're proclaiming by your actions, not necessarily by your words, that there is something someone else has to match up to your standards in order for you to put your stamp of approval on them as a Christian. And it had to do with eating certain foods. And so now Peter is telling the Gentiles by his own actions that there are certain foods you should eat and certain foods you shouldn't eat in order to be a Christian, in order to be welcomed and accepted by God. And Paul would not allow for this to go without correction. Even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was carried away by their hypocrisy. So we come to the final portion of this first section of the book of Galatians, chapters 1 and 2, where we see Paul's confrontation, his conclusion, and his transition. He's bringing things to a close as he rebukes Peter and Peter's actions, and he is transitioning to chapters 3 and 4, where he will declare what his gospel is. He's going to defend his gospel. He's been defending his ministry up until now, even defending himself, and now he is going to defend the gospel. And he transitions from defending himself to defending the gospel through this time he had with Peter at Antioch. Now, last time I said there are things that we can do that make people think that there's things that they have to do in order to be acceptable to God. And I mentioned things like diet, exercise, quiet time, devotions, and things like that. And I may have been misunderstood. I misunderstood a lot after I talked to people. I thought I was clear, but I'm not always so clear. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have healthy eating lifestyles, that you should not exercise, that you shouldn't have devotions. I think you should do all those things. My point was, do you make it such that if someone else is not doing it your way, you shun them? So that you now become the authority as to what should be done and what shouldn't be done in these areas. That's what I was trying to get at. Not that you shouldn't practice those things. So I decided I'd look it up on the internet. I looked up one place, Christian Book Distributors, and searched for how many books they have on diet, how many books they have on exercise, and how many books they have on devotions and quiet times. If you total them, it was over 9,000. There was one book on quiet time, on devotions, that said 150 ways to have a quiet time. I thought, well, that's the one to get. It'd have all possible quiet times available, right? But how do you choose? Who gets to be the authority? Who gets to judge others as to whether their quiet time is sufficient or not? Who gets to judge whether somebody's exercise program is right? Are we going to be vegans, vegetarians, organic? We can shun people and make them think that there is a way to eat, just like Peter did, a way to begin your day, or a way to end your day, that if you don't do it my way, then you're probably not a Christian. And that is wrong. Because the way to be a Christian is through faith in Christ and through faith in Christ alone. And these other things, though profitable for a season, are not the means by which we judge a person's acceptance before God or not. That was my intended purpose. So now we look in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, and we're going to see that there are some contrasts that Paul brings out in these verses. Verse 15, you notice that there are Jews and Gentiles. In verse 16, he's going to talk about faith in Christ and works of the law. In verses 17 and 18, he's going to talk about rebuilding and destroying. And in verses 19 through 21, he's going to talk about dying and living. So as we go through these verses, we're going to see these contrasts and see why Paul is bringing these contrasts up. So today we're going to look in verses 15 and 16, where Paul declares what justification by faith truly is. And he makes a distinction among men in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, we are Jews by nature. This means by birth, by inheritance. Because that's who we are. We are Jews, and we cannot deny it. There's not something we can do, say, or become that'll make us different from being Jews. We are Jews by nature. And not sinners from among the Gentiles. Why is he making this huge distinction? It's almost as though he's saying if you're a Jew, you're right, and if you're a Gentile, you're wrong. I think the reason why he's doing this is he's trying to prove a point. I think he's trying to address Peter's actions. Yes, we're Jews, and those guys are Gentiles. And there has been a difference between the two of us for a very, very, very long time. There's something special about us, the Jews, that make us different than the Gentiles who are sinners. And that difference is because God chose the nation of Israel to be his people. Take a look at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. If this seems to bother you, it bothers me as well, because I'm not a Jew. It says, then what advantage has the Jew? What would you think the advantage the Jew has is? Nothing. Jew has no advantage over me, does he? That's not what Paul said. Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, I can read the book of Galatians and I can tell you the benefit of circumcision. Zippo. Nothing. But what does Paul say in verse 2? Great in every respect. To be a circumcised Jew was an advantage that no one else in the world possessed. And what was that? First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Who had the books of Moses? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The circumcised Jews. Who had the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi? Who had those prophets? The circumcised Jews. Who had the king and the promised king to come, David and his son, the Christ? The circumcised Jews. What did the Babylonians have? Nothing. Not entirely. They had the testimony of a circumcised Jew by the name of Daniel that worked in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar may have actually become a believer in the true and living God because of the testimony of a circumcised Jew. So what benefit did Nebuchadnezzar have? None. Until a circumcised Jew was brought into his court. What advantage did the Jew have? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 5. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Any advantage, any particular blessing the Israelites had that the rest of the world didn't? The adoption as sons, the glory. What nation had a glory cloud lead them out of bondage to a promised land? One, Israel. And the covenants. To whom did God make promises and covenants? Not to you and not to me, but to the nation of Israel. And the giving of the law. Did the Persians know the law of God? No. And because they didn't, they committed many and great sins. They were sinners among the Gentiles because they didn't have the law. The temple service. Really? That was a blessing? All that blood and all those dead animals and all of it being put on the altar and being burned up, that was a blessing? Yes. For it spoke to them of Christ, who would take away their sins. And the promises, whose are the fathers? Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Abraham, Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why Jacob and not Esau? Because Jacob had such a fine family, such fine young children and boys who were doing such good things like slaughtering everybody in a certain city, selling their brother to the Egyptians, lying to their dad about what happened to their brother. Fine family Jacob's was. No. So why is Jacob blessed? Because God chose to bless him and give him all these things. Now, when Paul says we are Jews by nature, he's not including you and me. He's including him and Paul. I mean, him and Peter. And not sinners from among the Gentiles. Well, certainly the Gentiles had something, didn't they? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice Paul does not use the word we in this sentence. Therefore, remember formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What portion of the Word of God did the Gentiles have? None. What hope did they ever have of being saved? None. No hope in the world. No word of God. Peter, you and I, we're Jews by nature. We were born that way. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. So that puts us at a higher plane than everybody else. And we can act the way you did because we're better than everybody else. No, that's not what he said. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, in spite of this incredible difference in privilege, between Jews and Gentiles. Paul says, verse 16, nevertheless, or but. In contrast to that amazing difference in privilege, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. What was the Jews' number one privilege? They had the law. And what could the works of the law do? Could not justify. The question should be asked, what could the law not do? It could not justify. And though it was a great privilege, it still was weak in the flesh, and it could not justify. So if you're a Jew and you have this great privilege of having the Word of God, and you have the fathers and the prophets, and you have all this tremendous privilege, or you're a Gentile and you have no hope in the world, if a Jew and a Gentile believe in Christ, what's the difference? Nothing. Nothing at all. The Jews, in spite of their great privilege, could be justified in one way: by faith in Christ. And the Gentiles, who had no hope in the world, now have hope, because they can be justified the exact same way. So what does this word justify mean? Well, there's a forensic or legal definition, and there's an eschatological understanding. The legal understanding is, it is an act of God whereby he declares righteous a sinner who believes in Christ. It is an act, not a process, not a continuation. It is a once-in-a-lifetime happening. And it is an act of God. No man can perform the act that is necessary for righteousness to be given. It is an act of God whereby he declares a man righteous. Now think about that. Are you righteous? No. But in the courtroom of God, you have been declared righteous. This is more than the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins would declare you what? Not guilty. God declares you righteous. Amen. How? By faith in Christ alone. No privilege for anyone. Everyone is on the same plane here. And it's not that God makes you righteous, although he does, because what he begins, he completes. He declares you righteous. Yes, it includes forgiveness and not being guilty. You can't be guilty and righteous at the same time. Your sins are forgiven. You've been declared righteous by God so that you can come into his presence, even as it says in the book of Hebrews, that we can come boldly before his throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. What do other religions have that Christianity puts away? Think of Roman Catholicism. Can you come before a holy and a righteous God in Roman Catholicism? No, it's through the saints and Mary and all this other stuff. God is too holy. God is too righteous that you could come before him directly. But he's declared you righteous in Christ. They don't believe that. If they believed you were righteous with God's righteousness, then they would believe you could come right before the throne of God. And every other religion has these acts that you do to try to appease a God or try to do something nice for him, do enough good works. Stay away from those things. Stay away from those things. And then maybe, in the end, God will look upon me favorably. Well, that's how the Jews thought. That's the eschatological understanding of justification. The Jews thought that there was this day in the future where God would make all things right. All judgments would be made. The guilty would be sent to hell. The righteous would be brought to heaven, into God's kingdom, and things on the earth would be as they should be. And God would make a distinction among men in this final day of judgment. And because there was this final day of judgment, I better live as well as I can right now. So this eschatological idea of justification to the Jew is, there's something about my life right now that I need to get right, because there's something about my life that's going to happen in the future that I need to be ready for. What is Paul saying? All that you're worried about happened in the past. It is Christ's death and faith in him that declares a man righteous. Once you've been declared righteous, can it ever be revoked? No, you're righteous. It's not that you're not guilty. Because if you were just not guilty, you could go out and become guilty again. It's not that you've been pardoned and you leave with this certificate of debt against you that's been pardoned. No, you go out as righteous. You meet the standard and he declares you as such. It's his judgment on you that you are righteous. And it's because of what Christ has done, and not because of what any man has done. And then he says this three times in this one verse. If you want to know what Paul's gospel is all about, verse 16 should get it across, one way or another. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Later on he says, so that we may be justified not by the works of the law. And he says a third time, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay, do we understand that? Did Paul get it across well enough? There are no works that you can do to receive this justification. You cannot accomplish this in the arm of the flesh and the strength of your own abilities. But he does say three times, says, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Did he get that across? That is by faith in Christ Jesus alone and not by works of the law. Now let me throw out an expression to you and think in your mind what it means. The love of God. Okay, now that you understand what it means, think of how it could mean something different. Did you come up with two ways that the love of God could be understood? The love of God, God's love for us, and the love of God, our love for him. What does the expression the love of God mean? It's hard to tell just from that. But if we understand it as God's love for us, we call that a subjective genitive, because God is being the subject of the love. He's doing the loving. If we say the love of God means our love for God, it is an objective genitive, because now he's the object of our love. What does of the law mean? Is that a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? Objective genitive, because it's our works toward the law. It's not the law's works on us. It's our works of the law. Well, the same expression is used when he says, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That is a genitive in the Greek. Through faith of Christ Jesus. Now, is that an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? Is it Christ's faith, or is it our faith in Christ? It's probably our faith in Christ, because it's going hand in hand with works of the law. But you know, if you think about it, if it weren't for Christ's faith, we'd have none at all. So even though I think that it's obviously going with what the translator says, it could be translated our faith in, through faith in Christ, we need to remember what Tom read for us today. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Do you know how easily it is to take what is true and right and pervert it? To take faith in Christ and make it a work? Do you realize how subtle that would be? And yet how damning it would be? That you think that because you have faith, you're saved. The element of truth there, but the real issue is you're saved because what Christ did, not because of your faith. You must have faith to be righteous. I'm not saying that. But if you make your faith a work, you have no faith. As someone said, you can actually have faith in faith. I'm trusting in my faith that I'm believing well enough to be saved. If you have faith in your faith, you're lost. The object of faith is Christ and Christ alone. If a man is to be declared righteous by an act of God. So in conclusion, what does this teach us about man? Remember what Tom read for us this morning? He said, and we were by nature Jews and not sinners from among the Gentiles, right? No. He said, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You want to know how you're born into the world? You want to know how I'm born into the world? You want to know how Paul and Peter were born into the world? They were born into the world as Jews. You and I probably were born into the world as Gentiles. But you know how we all were born into the world, just as the rest? As children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive in Christ. You were born by nature a rebel, a sinner, a child of wrath. And you were in desperate need, and maybe remain in desperate need, of somebody delivering you from the wrath which is most certainly coming. So what does Jeremiah say in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 through 8? Maybe this is just a New Testament concept. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5. We read, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Are you trusting in your strength? Are you trusting in your flesh? Are you trusting in what you can do? Are you trusting in the law which you have established that you can keep to be righteous before God? Well, that law would be far too inferior. What if you're trusting in the law that God gave, the holy and righteous law, the law of Moses? Maybe you're trusting in your works in that law. As wonderful and holy and righteous as that law is, it is insufficient. It cannot accomplish the justification that a man needs to stand before God. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, and will live in stony places in the wilderness, a land of salt without habitation. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He doesn't just trust in the Lord. His trust is the Lord. He does not trust in himself at all. Why? Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul has been talking about what the law could do in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." So cursed is the man who trusts in the flesh. Why? It's weak. And even if that flesh trusts in the law of God and wants to do the law of God, it cannot. Cursed is the man who trusts in the flesh because it is weak. Even if it uses the highest standard imaginable, the law of God, it cannot do it. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Justification is an act of God whereby he declares a believing sinner to be righteous. How did he do that? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What was the requirement of the law? Perfect righteousness. Did you meet that requirement? God fulfilled it for you and declared you righteous. I don't understand that. Why would God take someone like me, a sinner and a rebel against him, and accomplish the righteousness for me that I cannot accomplish for myself and declare me righteous. What Tom read for us this morning tells us why. So that he might display his grace and mercy through his people. God has a great desire to show who he is. And when he saves a sinner, he displays so many attributes of who he is. It's like a multifaceted diamond. Every which way you turn it, there's something new to see. He is a gracious, loving, forgiving Heavenly Father. And when he justifies a sinner, he shows that sinner who he is. And he loves doing it. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is not something that can be done in the strength of your own abilities. It is only accomplished through a mighty work of the Spirit. Philippians chapter 3. Here's Paul's personal take on all this. He says in verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Hello? Paul? All you've said in Galatians and Romans is that there is no confidence in the flesh. What does Paul say? Myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Here are the things of the flesh that I could have confidence in. Circumcised the eighth day. What did Paul have to do with that? Nothing. 8-day old baby can't circumcise himself. Paul had nothing to do with that. You know what that tells us? He was a Jew by nature. He was born into the privileged family of God. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, what did Paul have to do with any of this? Nothing. This was a blessing of God that Paul was born in Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That he had believing parents who would circumcise him. As to the law, a Pharisee. Well, now we have something of Paul's efforts. Paul looked at his privilege and he said, I'm going to take this privilege to the nth degree. Talk about quiet time. Talk about devotions. This guy memorized the whole Old Testament. This guy spent his whole day doing nothing but studying and reading the laws and the prophets. He was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You want to talk about knocking on doors and going house to house as witnesses? This man went from house to house and ripped you out of your house if you weren't on his side. Now imagine going to people's house and saying, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. No, I don't think. Oh, really? Go to jail. Now, that'd be some zeal. That was Paul's zeal. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Nobody could point a finger at Paul. He could point a finger at himself. He read the 10th commandment where it says, thou shalt not covet. He said, that's the one that slayed me. But whatever things were gained to me, and what things were gained to Paul? More than you could ever amass. Everything in his life was gained to him. his privileged birth, his zeal, his righteousness according to the law. Everything was a huge gain to Paul, and far more than any of us would ever accomplish in a lifetime. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see what he's saying here? Not partly beneficial. They're all negatives. They are all negatives. Why are they all negatives? Because if I think that because I'm born into a godly home, into a godly country, with godly parents, if I think that's what makes me right before God, I'm damned. If all these things that I think are gain, I really do think are gain, then I'll never be justified. They were all things that were actually against Paul. In the area of justification. He says in verse 8, more than that, I count the loss, count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. What benefit was Paul's circumcision? Got him in a lot of trouble, didn't it? What benefit was Paul being of the nation of Israel? Got him in a lot of trouble. What benefit was Paul as a Pharisee? None. And what benefit was it to Paul to be a persecutor of the church? None. And what righteousness that Paul could obtain from doing the law was beneficial to him? None. So why not lose them all? Sort of like the burden on Christian's back. Man, I just need to get rid of this stuff. And Paul counted it all as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul was no longer considered a righteous, holy Jew when he became a Christian. He was considered the scum of the earth by the Jewish nation. They didn't want any part of him. He lost it all. But he wasn't sad about it. He counts it as rubbish that he may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I know what that's all about. I tried to do that. But the righteousness which is through faith, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. People, if there's anything you're trying to do to earn merit before God, Paul beats you. Paul beats everybody. Paul wins when it comes to righteousness of the law. And Paul says, it's rubbish. Because there's a righteousness that is not of the law, that is from God, that trumps all other righteousnesses. One individual put it like this, and I forget exactly how he put it. Paul was struck not by God's indictment of his evil deeds. Paul was struck by God's indictment of his righteous acts. When God looked at Paul's righteous acts, he said, guilty. When Paul believed, God said, not guilty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love, for the justification that comes only through Jesus Christ. We give you abundant thanks and praise. Amen.